We've really appreciated the ministry of our brother so far this morning, and our hearts are warmed. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord speaks to our hearts from His Word? We're looking forward to all that the Lord has for us today. I'd like to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's begin our reading at verse 13. So if you would follow along quietly as I read out loud, please. "And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." My topic is the ways of God. Just a few random thoughts to keep in mind as we consider the ways of God together. First of all, I would remind you that the ways of God are always consistent with His character. God cannot act separately from His character. So we are safe in saying this morning that what God was, He is. What God is, He always will be. He's unchangeable. Isn't it wonderful that God is not moody? You don't have to discover the best time to approach Him. He's always approachable. When the Lord Jesus was taken back into heaven, the men of Galilee watched the Lord Jesus go away, and the men in shining garments made this announcement: "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, whom you've seen taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen Him go." He will never change. His ways are consistent with His character. The more we know of the Lord, the more we are in His presence, the more we will become like Him. And that's the challenge, isn't it? So I'd like for you to consider with me this morning the verses that we've just read. And let me go back and try to set the background of this passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is bringing before us an experience in the life of Moses. We don't have time to go back and read it as you find it in the original text, Exodus 34 and verse 33. You might want to read that this afternoon in your spare time. However, Moses went to the top of the mount, and approaching that mountain of holiness, it was there that Moses felt and saw the holiness of God. His majestic character, His awesome presence. It was there that Moses felt, "I need to take my shoes off because the ground upon which I am treading is holy ground." And as Moses went into the presence of God, Paul reiterates the fact that when Moses began to come down from the mount, his face was glowing with the presence of God. Even in the Old Testament, when they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, a man who was accustomed to the presence of God left the presence of God with his countenance altered. His face began to glow. Now you'll note in verse 13, that Moses put a veil over his face. What was the purpose for the veil? Well, you'll read that the Apostle Paul tells us that as Moses came down from the top of the mount, his face glowing with the glory of God, reflecting his experience in the presence of God, Moses wanted to conceal the fact that it was only a temporary glow. Because as he came down the mount, the glow would disappear. So he concealed the fact that it was only a temporary glow. He wore the veil over his face to conceal the fact that the glow was gradually disappearing. Now, Paul draws contrast to the ministry of the law with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And notice, if you will, verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the law was only temporary. The law gave way to Christ. The purpose for the law was never given to the child of God to live by, but the law was given by Moses to show us our lost condition. Once the law has done its work, then like a schoolmaster that has led us to Christ, the Spirit of God takes over precisely at that point, and we are led by the Spirit because we are sons of God. The law has done its work. Therefore, Paul asks this question, has God done away with the law? God forbid. The law is still at work today. Paul tells Timothy this, the law is good if it's used lawfully. The law is for sinners, for profane, for unholy, for murderers, for man-stealers, and so forth. But the child of God does not live in the power of the law. I think of the space shuttle. It needed the giant booster rocket to lift it off the ground. And when those giant boosters had done their work, they are jettisoned. And an internal fuel source takes the shuttle to its desired destination. The law has done its work. It's temporary in the life of the child of God. It brings us to Christ. But now notice verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. Why does not the believer need a veil as Moses did? The work of the Spirit of God is not temporary. The glow of the Spirit of God in the life of the child of God is not temporary. It is not passing away. And the way of God with the believer in his gradual moment-by-moment transformation, it's what we'd like to meditate on for a few moments this morning. If I were to give you an outline, I suppose it would be in 3 points, and I'd like to pass it along to you. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 would be our meditation. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, would be our message. And chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, would be our motivation. But we mustn't get to the message or the motivation while skipping the meditation. Here is the child of God in the presence of a holy God. It ought to cause us to stop and think. Moses went up to the top of the mountain. There he breathed the holy atmosphere of God, and it changed him. Moses was not the same man coming down from the mountain that he was going up. And so Moses absorbed the presence of God. Moses reflected the glory of God. He met with God. He was a friend of God. God took him into his confidence. God was working in the life of Moses. But on his way down, he wore the veil to conceal the fact that that glory was only temporary, short-lived, and it was fading away. Now Paul draws contrast, and he says, to you and I who live in the age of the Spirit of God, in this day of grace, we have a continual, eternal ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, if you would, the meditation of verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. I think we're safe in saying that the mirror, the glass of verse 18, speaks to us of the Word of God. Our brother Jim is doing a wonderful job bringing before us the Word of God. Alan is speaking of the works of God. He began in creation. He's working in the heart of every child of God. But how does God do that? The ways of God. How does God work in the heart of the child of God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord granted to us instant sanctification? If we went to bed tonight and woke up tomorrow morning perfectly sanctified? But that's reserved until heaven. We will never be in this life perfectly sinless. We have a tent pitched at the state fair in Cape Girardeau, Missouri several years ago, and we had gospel puppets and literature and object lessons, and it wasn't uncommon while the puppets were being used for 300 and 400 people to gather around the front of the tent, and everyone would get a gospel tract. It was a wonderful gospel outreach. After the puppets had finished one evening, there was a man standing around talking to us, and he got around to this point. He said, "I'm a preacher, and I teach that you can reach sinless perfection in this life." And we explained to him that the believer has dual natures. And he said, "Oh no, there is a point at which the child of God may be delivered from his sinful nature." And he said, "As a matter of fact, I have not sinned for 14 years. And I said, "Sir, there are two things I want to ask of you. Number one, I want to shake your hand. And number two, I want to talk to your wife." And you know that man left? When we gaze into the glory of God, it's reflected in the Word of God, we become more and more conscious of our sin, don't we? We're sinful creatures. Even though redeemed, and even though we have a perfect position of righteousness, there is within us that sin nature. It would drag every one of us down. The sin nature has not been one whit improved from our unsaved days. So the child of God, in order to grow, comes into the presence of God. It may be argued, and I take this position, that the child of God is eternally in the presence of God. Oftentimes in our prayer lives, we may make this statement, "Lord, we come into your presence," and I'm not being critical, but we are eternally in his presence. The Old Testament saints came into the Lord's presence as he presenced himself in the tabernacle. But you and I, since the veil of the temple has been torn, we are eternally in his presence. The light of the glory of God is continually shining in the life of the child of God. Here's the step, meditation. We are gazing. We're beholding in a mirror. Do you remember when the disciples went running to the empty tomb? It was Peter and John. And when they got into the tomb, the Bible says they looked. It wasn't a casual glance. It was an intense look. Here's the word. They are beholding an empty tomb. Here the Apostle Paul says, "We behold as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord." What does the glory of the Lord do to a child of God? We understand that he's a holy God. He's consuming in his character. And as you and I look into the Word of God, and as we are brought into His glorious presence, as it were, something happens. We're changed from one stage of glory to another. That's a marvelous word in verse 18, the word changed. It's used in Matthew 17 to describe the Lord's transfiguration. Brother Allen was mentioning yesterday morning, and I really appreciated the comments to the young people concerning evolution. Why is it that if evolution is the answer for our species being changed from one form to another, that the same species continue to be born? Scientists cannot explain the transformation of a larvae, a caterpillar, into a butterfly. Caterpillar eats its way out of the cocoon, and a beautiful creature emerges, a butterfly. That's the word Paul uses to describe this changing process that goes on in the life of the child of God. We come to the Lord, we're gazing in this mirror. The Spirit of God is all at work in the life of the child of God, and He is changing us. We have a joke in Raleigh, there's so much growth there. Many people moving in. When we moved to Raleigh in 1985, there were 55 people a day moving into the Raleigh-Durham area. The joke was, the closest distance between two points in Raleigh is under construction. May I say that the child of God is constantly under construction. He's working in us. That's the way of God. He does it through His Word. Now, what happens in these moments of meditation? In the Old Testament, there was nothing that was more majestic than the Shekinah glory. It may be argued that the Shekinah glory is that which appeared to the angels on the night in which the birth of the Lord Jesus was announced. That great shining light. When the children of Israel were marching through the wilderness, God protected them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It may be that the Shekinah glory led them. That was the very presence of God for His children. When you and I meditate, when you and I allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to do their blessed work in our hearts, somehow, mysteriously, that which happened to Moses, the glow, the transformation, begins to take place in the heart and in the life of the child of God. Beloved, we cannot afford to skip this step of meditation. Now, if you would skip down, please, to chapter 4, we move to the message. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we think not. What flows from a consistent time of meditation in the life of the child of God? God strengthening us that we think not. It's a strengthening process, isn't it? I've often thought, when I read through the prayers of the Apostle Paul, when Paul makes this statement, that you may be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man unto all what? Patience and perseverance. Take patience, doesn't it? And perseverance, that we faint not. But notice also verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I'd like for, if you like to take notes in your Bible, underline the words of verse 2, the last three words, sight of God. In the face of God. That is, knowing that God is continually, God is constantly attending the child of God. Paul said to Timothy, I charge thee in the faith of God. When Moses went up to the top of the mount, he went into the presence of God. He took off his shoes. His face began to glow. God, his awesome presence, changed Moses. We need men and women who have been spending time in the presence of God, meditating on God, who have been changed. That's God's way in us, isn't it? He's changing us. Now the result will show up in our message. First the meditation, and then the results of that meditation show up in our message. I'd like for you to hold your place here and turn to the Old Testament for just a brief reference to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And look at verse 1 through 3. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee from here, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself. So here's Elijah's statement. I stand before God. And God said to Elijah, Go and hide yourself. And that was about, well, several years. Now look at chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Hide thyself, chapter 17. Show thyself, chapter 18. It was a small thing indeed for Elijah to stand in the presence of Ahab when he was accustomed to standing in the presence of God. Who was Ahab? Who was this temporary, earthly leader to Elijah when Elijah had grown accustomed standing in the presence of God? That's our meditation. It shows up in our message. Our brother Jim mentioned yesterday that there are errors creeping in to Christendom. Remember that the parables depict a giant tree with the fowls of the air lodging in the branches. Professing Christianity is the household of many errors. Without this all-important step of the man of God and the woman of God spending time in the presence of God, our message will be deficient. Notice what characterizes the message of the man who's been constantly changed. Verse 2 of chapter 4. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Now this dishonesty is not characterizing a man in his vocation. Paul is not characterizing a man who sells a half pound of ground beef as though it were a pound. He's not characterizing a man who is selling a used car as a good, solid, dependable car when he knows that it's going to break down before they get out of the city. Paul is describing men who handle the Word of God. And he says, once we have grown accustomed to being in the presence of God, one of the results is we must renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. Here I am representing God after having been with Him, and as I go into the presence of men, it's a small thing to be accountable to men when I am accountable to God. Paul uses a very interesting word in the book of Colossians. He says, serving the Lord from your heart, not with eye service as men pleasers, The word men pleaser there has this connotation. Let's say that you are in an office filled with workers. One of the workers walks over to the water fountain, that customary place of loafing. He is talking about sports, he's talking about the weather, he's talking about his car, and all of a sudden his boss walks in. All at a moment, his conversation turns to business, and he gets right back to work. What made the difference? His boss was watching. Paul says, don't serve the Lord as men pleasers. Realize that we are constantly in the face of God. The old saying, what we would do in the dark when no one is watching is what in the eye of God we have already done. Not as men pleasers, but as serving God. We renounce the hidden things of dishonestly. Secondly, we don't walk in craftiness. The word there has the idea of baiting the people of God. There may be some fishers in the crowd. If I go fishing and don't catch the biggest one in the lake in 15 minutes, I pack it in. I simply don't have the patience. Some of you do. And my hat's off to you. My brother can fish for 3 hours and he's just gotten started. He loves it. I simply don't have the patience to fish. But I understand that the way to catch a fish is to bait the hook. No fish in his right mind is going to swim through the water and bite a bare hook. So there's bait. It is the concealing of that which is dangerous. And I'm afraid that as we look carefully in Christianity today, there are many hooks that are baited. And the people of God must be warned of these errors. I was in physics and pre-engineering before I transferred into Bible college, and I was going into a career, I thought, of civil engineering. So I worked my way through my first 2 years of college by doing land surveying. If any of you have ever seen the fellows on the side of the road with a transit, he's looking through the little eyepiece. Now they're almost obsolete. They have the computerized equipment now. But back in our day, the transit would shoot a straight line. If the transit was off even 1 degree, at the end of a half mile, or even a mile, it could make the difference of 10, 15, 20, even 50 feet on someone's property. So the transit operator has to make sure that his transit is right on the money. He's not off a degree, a half a degree. Paul says, we are not to handle the Word of God deceitfully because we are in the face of God. We're accountable to Him. We read about that in chapter 5 when we discuss motivation. One day, every one of us will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. The word manifest there has the idea that we will all be fully exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the idea of everyone will be there, even though that's true. In school, the teacher may call the roll. She has 30 students. 30 students will answer here, here, here. And inevitably, somebody will say present. But all 30 will have to respond. That's not Paul's idea. The idea is that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will all be fully exposed. The judgment seat of Christ. There's another characteristic of this meditation. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. And here it is again, in the sight of God. That's awesome, isn't it? That's profound. God not only knows our actions, God knows our motives. God not only knows what goes on the outside, He sees the inner recesses of the heart. I came from a denominational background. My father is a lay preacher in this denominational background, and all my family are in this church. When I came to the Lord as my Savior, which, by the way, was through the ministry of a local assembly. Some of you know the name Owen Hoffman. I traveled with Owen Hoffman for about 2 years. I was his right-hand understudy, as it were. After I came to the Lord, one of these men in the assembly came up to me and said, I'd like for you to take your Bible and justify for me why you are a member of a denominational church. And he did it lovingly. And I thought to myself, well, that's easy. I was born there. Is there anything more? And so I came back the next Sunday and I said, sure, my family's there. I was born there. He said, well, when you stand before the Lord, is that going to be good enough? And I thought to myself, my heaven. So I began to study. In the interim, I had moved from this denominational church to a large independent church on the south side of Atlanta. There were 7,000 members there. And the pastor now is a very well-known name in America, a fine, godly man. I had been in a little assembly with 75 people, perhaps, breaking bread from week to week. And I would go to this large 7,000-member church on one weekend and go to the little assembly on the other where there may have been 75 people, and I had some real questions. Now, in the large church, they had all kinds of programs, all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of ploys, and on the outside, it was sensational. But there was something going on in my heart, so I sat down with the preacher one night and I said, I've got a question to ask you. I've been attending a little Bible-believing assembly of God's people and they have challenged me with a few questions. And I said, have you ever considered your role as a pastor scripturally? I said, have you ever considered why this church takes a denominational name? He looked at me, and he said, John, think about this with common sense. We have 7,000 people here, and that little church has 70. Which do you think is right? Now, I'm not in any way criticizing that work. I'm not in any way criticizing him. I'm simply saying that did not answer the question in my heart. About a year later, I went to him and said, sir, the Lord is leading me to a little gathering of Christians where we can break bread every Lord's Day and where we can follow the Lord as we understand the Scripture teaches. And he looked at me and sort of shook his head and he said, you know, we have churches all over the city and I had already plugged your name into one of these large churches. I haven't regretted that one moment. I must give an account to God for what I understand the Scripture teaching. We all must. The way of God is in His presence. Allowing the Word of God as the total authority in our lives to guide us and to mold us and to make us. Therefore, as the man of God or the woman of God is carrying the light of the glory of God in him and in his spirit, and the Spirit of God is doing this work having been in his presence, how can we then handle the Word of God dishonestly or deceitfully or to use baiting or to use the world's methods of craftiness? We're laboring in the face of God. And then finally, look if you would at verse 4 and 5. In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And here is our message. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. There's the message. Our message, beloved, is not the strength necessarily of our local assembly. Our message is not our programs, but our message is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is God's message to this needy world. We preach not ourselves. Having been in the presence of God and breathing the atmosphere of God's presence, we don't come out of that presence, as it were, preaching ourselves. We've been in the presence of God and we see how weak we are. We see how small we are. And having been in the presence of the Lord, we go out with this message, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The way God works in the life of a man is He breaks the outer man, that the treasure which is invested in these earthen vessels may shine forth. I'm sure Paul is referring to Gideon. You'll remember as Gideon had the pitchers of clay inside the torches. The pitchers of clay were broken. You'll read in verses 8 and following of chapter 4 how the pitcher is broken. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted. Read all the things that Paul went through, and Paul is saying this. Put all the sufferings of Paul together, and Paul would say this. The way of God in a believer's life is to allow all of this suffering to break the pitcher so that the inner light, the message of Jesus Christ, may shine. Isn't it amazing how unsaved men of this world can accumulate money and wealth and homes and wives and cars? They have health. They have fame. They have all that the world may offer. And it seems that they are living trouble-free lives. And on the other hand, there is a struggling believer. He may lose a child in death. He may not have enough money to pay his bills. His car breaks down. The washing machine begins leaking. And it looks as though on every hand, trouble meets him every time he turns around. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is that God in His wisdom and God in His ways takes that devoted child of God and the people who are watching his life, if he is constantly walking with the Lord, the light shines. Every time God allows a blow to touch his life, the light shines. And my, how the tables are going to be turned when this life is over. That man who had it all will immediately become a pauper. Someone has said that when rich men die, they may become the richest men in the cemetery. But so what? When that child of God is called home, then the Lord will reward him and he'll hear the words from his Savior's lips, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I wonder, is the Lord allowing the earthen vessel to be broken in our lives? The reason is so that the excellency of the power may be seen that it's of God, not of us. Moses put the veil over his face to conceal the fact that the glory was fading. Paul says, you and I don't need to wear a veil because God by the Holy Spirit is constantly shining out of our lives. Sometimes we don't even know it. When God allows an affliction in your life that may crack your vessel, you may look at it as a tragedy. God is saying, there's another opportunity for the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine out of that life. The ways of God are mysterious to us. And when Paul looked at all of his suffering, it's only after having been in the presence of God that he can understand it all. Beloved, let's not skip the step of meditation. It will always affect our message and our motivation. We must live and labor in the faith, in the sight of God. So we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Thy work. And we thank Thee for Thy ways. Lord, we have to confess this morning that Thy ways are past finding out.
but we thank Thee that You are at work in each of our lives. Help us, our Lord, to draw nigh to Thee and to know the blessedness of God drawing nigh to us. Lord, as we leave this place, may we realize that we are workers together with Thee, that we are constantly under Your watchful eye. Help us, our Father, to allow that treasure that is invested in these earthen vessels to shine out today for Your glory.